That we can come before you under your grace and your mercy. And we can open your word. And by your spirit, we can understand it. We ask now that you would work in our hearts, that we could know you even better through the study of your word. And know the grace that we are now under, that free grace that you poured out on the cross for us freely. We can't earn our salvation, but you freely gave it. And it's nothing of us, but it's all of you. We pray for a deeper understanding of that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at the beginning of Romans chapter 7 this morning. Before we get started on Romans chapter 7, I'd like to just briefly review what Jack had went over. Romans chapter 6. If you remember, Romans chapter 6 began with a question. Paul took up an objector's question. The question was, basically, should we continue in sin? If the grace of God is so great, should we be allowed to continue in habitual sin? That question came from chapter 5, in verse 20, where Paul had explained that the law itself had come alongside sin, had showed man his sin, made him aware of it, and actually had incited the sinful nature to rebel against God even more. Remember, Jack pointed out in chapter 6, every time we saw sin as a noun, to get a better understanding of the chapter, we should use the word sin nature. Okay, and the law did those things. But yet, as the sin nature abounded even more, or was incited or stirred even more, God's grace rose above it, or superabounded beyond that. You can't out-sin God. So the objector then, in the beginning of chapter 6, would say, well, if God is so gracious as to forgive our sins every time we sin, shouldn't we sin even more to show God's grace, how great it is? Shouldn't we just go on sinning? And of course, the answer was an emphatic, certainly not, or may it never be. And he goes on to point out, in the matter of habitual sin, how can a believer, one who now has a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, continue in a love relationship with the sin nature, the nature he once had been bound to? And Jack pointed out that God did something. When you became a believer, he severed that relationship. He loosed the bonds. It was a complete separation in man, in us, from the sin nature. Now, the sin nature is still there, but we're separated from it. He separated that relationship, severed it. It's no longer, we're no longer bound to it. And he did something else. He imparted in us his divine nature. Okay? And the reason Jack brought out that one of the reasons that he didn't remove that sin nature was because he loves us. He leaves man to his free will. First at salvation, at the point of salvation, right, to choose Christ out of love. But even afterwards in the sanctified state, now we're being sanctified, we always have the choice every day that we get up to continue to grow and serve Christ. Or we can allow that sin nature to jump on the throne of our hearts and reign again, and Christ be knocked off that throne. He'll come down off that throne. We can do that daily, can't we? We have that choice. So he did not remove completely the sin nature. And I believe another reason possibly too is if he would have removed that sin nature at the point of salvation here on earth, would we really desire heaven? Something to think about. It's just my thought. But it's something really to think about. It's something I thought about as I was studying chapter 7. I think it's one of the reasons he leaves that sin nature in us. So we do look forward to his glorious appearing. We want to be home with him. Jack brought out 1 John 1:8, makes a pretty poignant statement, doesn't it? If we say we have no sin or sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And Paul goes on to tell us also, just as Christ died to sin, we too die to the sin nature, don't we? And we imitate him, just as he rose from the dead, as we spoke of today in worship, we imitate him in newness of life, in his resurrected life. We now have rose in new life to serve him. Now, Paul also addressed another question in chapter 6, didn't he? And that was the question of premeditated occasional sin. Okay, that question came up later on in the chapter. You know, shall we, you know, go on in occasional premeditated sin? And still, the answer was the same. Certainly not. Or may it never be. And he goes on to use the illustration or the fact that we are now slaves of Christ, again, rather than slaves of the sin nature. He drives the point home, pointing out who our master is. You know, are we going to continue serving our old nature? Are we going to occasionally serve our old master? Or are we going to serve our new master? And there's no going back. Okay? And because, again, of that, as Jack pointed out, the word machinery that God has implanted in us, the work that he's done a perfect work in us. He's given us that divine nature, and he has separated us from the sin nature. So we now have a new authority in our life, and that authority is Christ. And it's a matter of who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to obey? And our new master is Christ, and we obey him. The only time, again, that the believer sins is when he allows that Christ to be knocked off the throne of his heart and that sin nature to reign or rule. And that does happen. But as Jack pointed out, because of the work God has done in our lives, we never have to say yes to the sin nature, do we? Never. God's work is perfect in us. We never have to say yes to it. And that brings us to chapter 7. I'm going to try to attempt to cover the first 12 verses of the chapter today. I'll read them first. And Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. As Paul opens this chapter, the flow of thought continues. It remains the same. We see that by the first word, or do you not know? He's talking about separation from something. In this case, by the power of God. And in this case, it's going to be separation from the law. He was speaking before, separation from the sin nature. And now he's talking about separation from the law. And he really goes back to verse 14 in chapter 6. Where he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You're no longer under law. I'm not trying to keep the law. We're under the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He starts out by talking about the law. He's speaking first to those who would know the law, not necessarily Mosaic law, but the workings of law in general, and their brethren, probably Jewish believers, but really could be applied to any legalist, anybody who's going to rely on the law for their salvation, or anybody who knows the workings of law itself, civil law or otherwise. He goes on to say, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And he's speaking something very poignantly there. The law cannot say anything to a dead man, to anybody who's dead. Death has to take place. The law only has control or jurisdiction, if you will, over someone. I think maybe even the NASB might say jurisdiction, I don't remember. As long as one is alive, or alive to it, you might say. And in our sin nature, our unsaved state, we were alive to the law. We tried to gain favor from God by keeping the law or being good. And he uses an analogy right away. The analogy of marriage. I think, that the best way to look at this analogy is just in a relational sense. Some commentators tried to liken the law directly to the husband, and back and forth. I think there was even one that looked at the wife that way, but the problem I think it was William MacDonald or one of the commentators I read brought out with that is the law doesn't die. The law is in effect to this day. So really you look at this thing as a relational aspect of the law. In other words, who are you or what do you have a relationship with? Do you have a relationship with the law and law keeping, or do you have your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's really the way to look at this analogy, is at the whole picture. The first word that really jumped out at me is where he says the woman who has a husband is bound by the law. And that word means permanently joined or even imprisoned. And when we take the analogy and apply it to the law, or being under the law, when we're unsaved, or when a person is unsaved, they're imprisoned by the law, or by law keeping. They're really imprisoned. Because what does it lead to, the Bible says? Death. And the law requires that, doesn't it? The law requires a penalty, and that penalty is death. Now, once that death takes place, what happens? It says, once the husband dies, she's released. And that word means to make null and void or make of no effect. So once that death takes place, there is a release that happens, and that law is no longer in effect. It's done, it's over with, it's null and void. And I brought with me something from my workplace. Jack will recognize it. We call it the 303. And we work at the prison, for those of you who don't know. It is actually the state law that is in effect at the prison, inside the prison only. And this is just another little analogy. But if a person is locked up in a prison, this is the law. As long as they are locked up in that prison, they are under this law. I'm going to read one of the laws, if I can find it. There's many of them in here. Just to show you an example, or maybe clarify this in your mind. And one law is 303.50, loitering. Inmates shall walk at a normal pace, following a normal route, and without delay when going to and from all activities in their quarters. Now this is the important part, because every one of these in here will end or begin with something like this. Any inmate who violates this section is guilty of an offense. That's what the law does. Finds you guilty. Now, once an inmate, or a man, or a woman, if it's a female institution, is released from that prison and is walking around out here, this no longer has any power over them. Jack or I or any employee of the Department of Corrections could go out and say, hey, you're walking too slow on the sidewalk. Doesn't matter. Have no power or authority over them and no dominion or jurisdiction over them anymore. So it is with the law here. Because as far as the state of Wisconsin Department of Corrections is concerned, that person is dead. They're no longer within the walls or the confinement or under the jurisdiction of the State Department of Corrections. That is a dead person as far as this law is concerned. A death has taken place. A release, if you will. So if that helps at all, I hope. That is null and void. It's no longer in effect. Verses 3 and 4, I believe, are significant also because it shows, in my mind anyway, that the Christian cannot live an adulterous, if you will, or double life, just as an unbeliever cannot live the Christian life. You can't do both. You can't try to keep the law and live a Christian life. You can't live the Christian life and keep the law. You know, it speaks of adultery here. You know, and that entered my mind when I read that. You can't do both. There has to be that death takes place. Severance. That death, it's done, and you're living for Christ. That has to happen. It's all about the relationship you have. And then there's a new marriage, isn't there? There's a new marriage in this analogy. Once you're saved, you're married to Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Well, it's going to get into this, but he died, didn't he? He paid that penalty. He died to the law. He fulfilled the law. He was crucified. And when he was crucified, he took the penalty of the law that was due us. He took it all. Not only did he live the perfect life, but when he was crucified, that penalty was paid in full, so we don't have to rely on the law. And that's grace. That's what we are under, His grace. His grace. So, for every single person that is saved, we can stand on that. In verse 5, what did I want to, for when we, oh yes, now this brings out an important point too. For we were in the flesh, in other words, when we were unsaved, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. In other words, here again he's bringing out the point that the law is going to show man that he's sinful because we have the sinful nature in us, which is automatically opposed to God. Once we see that, the sinful nature is automatically going to be stirred. And is going to, if God says, thou shalt not, as he's going to show here, covet, what is the sinful nature going to want to do if God says don't do it? It's going to want to do it. Automatically, because the sinful nature is in opposition to God. So what happened? He says, when we were unsaved and we hear the law, we know the law it comes to our mind or is shown to us, it not only shows us that we're sinners, but it's going to arouse the sinful passions in us. It's going to arouse the sinful nature to want to do exactly what God says don't do. And what does it do then? It works in our members. It works in these things here and in the mind. That's what he's saying. It brings about fruit that is fruit to death. The wages of sin, as he said before and here in the end of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. And that's what happened here. Brought about fruit to death. But there, we're going to see later on there's a purpose for that. The law arouses a sinful nature. God says this. Sinful nature wants to do the opposite. And that brings about fruit in our members to death. Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. And in verse 6, now he's going to say, oh, one other analogy I did want to bring up regarding verse 5. Say you have a child in a room. And you've got a room full of toys. And that child's happy. He's playing with all the toys. And you've got some drab little, let's say it's this doily right here, sitting on a table all by itself. And all of a sudden you say, little Johnny or Sally, whatever, I almost forgot to tell you, don't touch that doily. What do you suppose that child's going to do? Start looking when you're not looking. Over and there goes the doily. Because... why? Before, he was happy, playing with all the toys. Knew nothing about the doily and not touching it. That's the sin nature at work, isn't it? And the same thing happens with the law. When the sin nature is awakened or aroused to the law of God, it's in opposition to it, and it wants to do exactly what God says don't do. Okay. In verse 6 now, he goes on to say, we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, because Christ died on that cross and took that penalty. When you accept him and his work on the cross, you too die to the law and accept his grace. Okay? Doesn't mean the law doesn't exist. It doesn't mean the law is not good, and we're going to get into that too. But you die to law keeping. No longer relying on the law to save you or sanctify you. It's dying to self is what it is. You're dying to your self-righteousness. And you accept Christ for what he did for you and his grace bestowed upon you. Okay? Because that penalty, as I said, was taken by him. He had to take it because he was the only one that could fulfill it. We can't. But then there's something else that's said here. We're not only delivered from the law, and we're died by what held us, because that law keeping, as I said, it holds us, doesn't it? Holds us down to death. But we're also delivered, we also should serve, right? We're delivered so that we can serve. And it's not now like the law. It's not like law keeping where you're just serving and serving. Oh man, I got to do this and I got to do that. And I got to, no. Serving out of love. Serving out of love for the Master to glorify him. It's a whole new life. It's like it says here. We should serve in newness of the Spirit. Not in the oldness of the letter. Let's turn first to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to see the difference between the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with it, with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. All of the works of the flesh, if you notice, are of self. They're self-gratifying. They're inward. You know, they're of the flesh, obviously. But the law will tell you what? Not to commit adultery, not to murder, and on and on. But it doesn't give you the power to do it or not do it. The fruit of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, it's all positive things, all positive actions for others and for Christ's glory. And there, of course, is no law against it because it came from the perfect lawgiver, God Himself. Just a few thoughts. Love bears all things, suffers long, never fails. Joy, we're told in the Word, rejoice in the Lord. Peace, when we get to Romans 12, we're going to be told, live peaceably with all men. Can law-keeping bring these things about? No way. Can't do it. Only walking with the Spirit that you've been given, once you are saved, can do that. Just to bring out the point of how we should serve. And also, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 4 through 6. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Bob spoke of the, in worship, of the old covenant versus the new. The new is much, much better. And he speaks here of the letter being the law. It kills, doesn't it? The Spirit gives life. And it's not of us, not any sufficiency in ourselves, but because we have been given the Holy Spirit from Christ, that we can serve in new life. We're born again, and we don't serve in the oldness of the letter. In verse 7 now, there's going to be another objector's question. As there always is, he's been saying all this about the law and how we're freed from the law. And of course, there would be those who would say, well, Paul, what are you saying? After all this teaching on being freed from the law, are you trying to tell us the law is bad? Is it sin? Is it no good? I mean, why would God give us the law? And of course, Paul's answer again is going to be, certainly not, or I believe in the NASB, it would say, may it never be. He always meets these objectors' questions the same way. the law was given for a reason and a purpose, and he's going to explain it. And the first thing he says is, I would not have known sin except through the law. You see, the whole crux of this thing is that first and foremost, the law cannot save you. It has a purpose. It was given by God, and its purpose is to expose man's sin. But it's never going to save you. And he says that here. And the first thing he takes up, and this is really important, because he takes up, he says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Now, we're not going to go there, but Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about himself in his old life, doesn't he? And how outwardly perfect he was, or seemed to be, in his culture. I mean, what does he say? A Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law, blameless. I mean, as far as Pharisees went, you couldn't get any better than Paul was. But what is coveting? It's in here, and it's in here. It's inside. See, even though everything externally with Paul looked really good, inside, sin was on the throne of his heart. And when the law came, he knew it. And that was the purpose of the law. For each and every one of us, and for him as well. To expose his sin. To show that, yeah, he's not keeping the law as well as he thought he was. It exposed his sin. And that's what he's saying here now. The law did what it exactly was supposed to do. It exposed his sin nature. Even though everything looked good on the outside, inside, things weren't right with God. So then he goes on to say, and we all need to examine ourselves, as the Bible says, by the way. We can all look good on the outside, real good. Maybe our thought life isn't so good. And we need to give that over to the Lord by His grace, His mercy. I know I do. Verse 8, Paul goes on to say now what the sin nature did. Took an opportunity, didn't it, because of the law. The sin nature again now, he's once exposed to the law, automatically desired, as I said before, to do exactly what God did not want him to do. It opposed the law of God and produced in him all manner of evil desire. Again, speaking of the thought life or desires of the heart. Okay, not external things, but internal. Okay. So, someone who's under the law is going to experience, one commentary said, a great amount of sinful activity once exposed to the law. It'll increase because the law exposes the sin nature to what God wants, and the sin nature will oppose it. And again, Paul is speaking here to desires of the heart or the thought life. The sin nature, though still present prior to exposure of the law, is dead or dormant, he says. And that's an important point, too. Before being exposed to the law, the sin nature is relatively inactive. Not, you still sin, but it's not as active as it is once it's exposed to what God really demands. Once it knows what God wants, well, then it's going to actively oppose it. Do you understand what I'm saying? It stirs it. It really gets it moving. Because now it knows, this is the law of God. I really want to oppose that. Now, verse 9, he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. This is an important verse. Paul says first, he was alive once without the law. The law hadn't touched his heart. The law was nothing more than external regulations to him. At that point, he's alive with it. In other words, he's comfortable with it. He's comfortable with his life and his regulations, his law keepings. Okay? Because it hadn't gotten here. It's just a matter of going through rituals and doing what you're supposed to do and earning favor with God. Kind of like, I liken it to a little hamster on a wheel. The hamster's comfortable as long as he just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. But he isn't getting anywhere. So he was comfortable and alive doing that. But when the commandment came, in other words, when it touched his heart, when he fully understood, came to the point of understanding the law, when it moved in his heart and it revealed his sin, that this is about more than law keeping, that this is the desire of God for him, something happened. Sin revived, it says. These external regulations weren't enough. It wasn't it. It wasn't what God wanted. The sin nature revived all the more. And that's important, what we've just been talking about, because what happens when you're convicted? You start looking back on your life and you see this pile of sin that never bothered you before. What does it say in 6? It was lawlessness leading to lawlessness, you know, leading to death. You didn't mind that before when you were under the law. But now, it revived, he sees it, he's convicted by it, and what happens? He says, and I died. And those two words are important. He came under the conviction that everything he'd been doing was for nothing. I want to read to you a quote from Albert Barnes in his commentary. He says it probably better than I can. He says, before Paul was self-confident and secure, but by the commandment he was stricken down and humbled. His self-confidence was blasted, and his hopes were prostrated in the dust. Perhaps no words would better express the humble, subdued, melancholy, and helpless state of a converted sinner than the expressive phrase, I died. He came to realize his need for the Lord Jesus Christ. He died. Died to himself and any reliance upon himself for salvation. In verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. That at first seemed kind of tough to understand. The commandment which was to bring life, but if you go back, and we don't need to go there, but if you go back to Leviticus 18:5, it says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Well, Paul knew he couldn't keep the law. We can't keep the law. But the law, if perfectly obeyed, what does it say? Brings life, doesn't it? We can't do that. Let's turn to Galatians again, chapter 3. Point this out even further. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, the law, not only is a full unit, it has to be kept completely, but it has to be kept all the time. Can't just keep it for a week or a month. You'd have to keep it your whole life. And you'd have to keep the whole thing. And none of us can do that. So, as it said in the Old Testament, yeah, if someone could do that, it would bring life. And it did, didn't it? As it just said here, Christ Jesus kept the law. And he died, became a curse on that tree for us. And that brought life. He died for us and redeemed us. He bought us with a high price. And that's what brings life. Verse 11, for sin. Oh, verse 11 and 12, both. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And again now, he says, and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. See, it's not the fault of the law that Paul couldn't keep it. It's the sinful nature of man, as I said before. It's the only reason we can't keep it. It's man himself and our sinful nature. The law is perfect. Law came from God, it's perfect. Okay, we can't keep it. He's saying the law is good. It's just we're not good. We can't keep God's law. He speaks of dying again or being killed. It killed me. He died to any hope at all, once converted now. He died to any hope whatsoever in himself of keeping salvation or being justified in himself. He's justified. He's saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And his final conclusion here, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good, is the same as ours should be. The law is holy and just and good because it came from a holy and just and righteous God. The law is good. Its purpose is not to save us. It has a purpose. Its purpose is to reveal our sin, stirs up the sin nature, that we might be convicted of our sin. And turn to Romans chapter 3 once, please. 3:31. Paul, in speaking of faith in this chapter, says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish or uphold the law. We never make void the law. We never say it's bad. It's just we are clear about what its purpose is. And that purpose is to reveal sin, to convict people. The Spirit convicts, but it reveals sin. It shows us we're sinners and that we can't meet God's standard. Only Christ did that. And he saves. Let's pray. The Father, we do again bring thanks and praise to you for this portion of your word, for all of your word, mostly for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the law, who took the penalty for us in our place on the cross, the penalty that we deserved because we have broken the law. He kept it. He took it that we might be saved, that we might be made just and right in your sight. And it's because of that grace that we live, that we will be with you in eternity. And we do thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking our place on that cross. And we realize that we now have died to the law because you died. And we are under your grace. And that is a wonderful place to be. And we are nothing but thankful. We thank you and we praise you that we can serve in newness of life. We now serve out of love rather than trying to meet regulations. We serve you, our loving Heavenly Savior, our Father. And we serve you because we love you, because you first loved us with a great love on the cross. We go out now with your blessing, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.